We're going to be in Revelation chapters 15 and 16 this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. As we begin, I want to say this. I am an Aggie through and through, whether they win, whether they lose. I watch the games. I go when I can. That's been the case as long as I can remember. But I will admit that in the history of my Aggie fandom, there is one dark moment that I'm not proud of, that I want to share with you this morning. Some of you may have been present in this moment, and if you were, we're just going to sort of accept the grace of God for this moment, this morning. Let me explain. The date was December 2nd, 1995, was on Kyle Field. Some of you are laughing because you already know, you remember the date. It was on Kyle Field. We were playing TU, and you can hiss. It's okay. I know a few of you. Okay, so we're playing TU, and the previous several years before that, we had beaten them 3 or 4 years in a row. We'd beaten them here, we'd beaten them there, kind of everywhere all across the state. We had beaten Texas. And so on this particular Saturday, it just so happened that on Kyle Field, the T-Sips, they defeated the Aggies. The Aggies ran out of time. And there you go, ran out of time. As a result, as the game was drawing to a close, some of the Texas fans began to crowd the field as if they were going to rush Kyle Field. And I remember on the announcements, the announcer kept going, please stay off the field once the game is over. Please don't rush the field. You know, kept issuing these exhortations to stay off the field. Well, they did not. When the game ended, hundreds, maybe thousands of T-Sips rushed onto Kyle Field. And I remember being angry and really upset at that moment that they would dare to trespass on Kyle Field. Well, it was at that moment, some of you remember, some of the members of the Corps of Cadets, in a desire, okay, don't whoop too much yet, because in a desire to defend the field, they also rushed on the field, and they began not only to remove the Texas fans from the field, but some of them began to engage in violence. They started to kick and punch and hit the T-Sips who were on the field. And I vividly remember standing up in the stadium, and I was seeing this go down, and there were T-Sips on the ground as some members of the Corps were just kicking them. And I'll admit, my immediate reaction was what yours was. I was like, yes! And I'm cheering because there was justice. Until my roommate, who had a stronger moral compass than I, looked over at me and he goes, hey, you know, it's not really cool. I mean, they're inflicting violence upon these people just for stepping onto the field. And I had to pause and really think about what he was saying for a minute. And I said, yeah, you're probably right. It's probably not cool for two reasons. One, the people who were inflicting the punishment, they didn't actually have the authority to inflict that punishment. Now, maybe they should have called the police for trespassing or whatever it was. They didn't have the authority, but also the punishment in that moment didn't quite fit the crime. Yes, it's rude. Yes, it's terrible to step on the field, but it probably doesn't merit like an unchained beating upon people. And so I had to grapple in that moment with where did this instinct within me come from? I was certainly in that moment, and I think a lot of people were, certainly we were wrong in our bloodthirsty desire for physical revenge. But in the intervening time, I've asked myself, where did that instinct come from? Was that desire within me to see punishment upon the wicked? Was that desire a bad desire? And I don't think at its heart it's an evil desire. I think all of us, when we see injustice, when we see rules or laws broken, you see somebody speeding down the highway, as long as it's not you, you want them to get a ticket. Something in us longs for justice. Is that longing for justice and punishment wrong in and of itself? We're going to see in the scripture that it is not. And in fact, a desire for justice is consistent with the character of God. All throughout the scripture, this passage included, we run across descriptions of God's character, descriptions of God's works, in which God punishes or judges those who have violated his laws, who have violated his holiness, who have opposed him and opposed his people and wrought devastation on his earth. So that the justice of God can't be separated from the love and the mercy of God. God is loving, God is gracious, God is merciful, but God is holy and God is righteous and God is just. All of that fits together within the character of God. A lot of times we love to talk about the grace of God. But when we open up passages and we read words like justice and judgment and wrath, we get uncomfortable because we live in a culture that doesn't like words like that. And yet as we read the scripture and especially the book of Revelation, we have to wrestle with it. This morning, we're gonna be launching into a passage that describes the final set of major judgments in the book of Revelation before the return of Jesus. If you've been following with us in the book of Revelation, you'll remember we've been in this tribulation period, this 7-year period in which God is judging the unbelieving world. But at the same time, he's also drawing people to himself. His grace is being extended even as his judgment is being poured out. And we've talked about there are three major sets of judgments in the book of Revelation. The seal judgments, which we've already talked about. The trumpet judgments, which we've already talked about. And now we get to the bowl judgments, the final set of judgments. Now, here's what's remarkable, and here's how this plays into what we're talking about with the justice and the wrath of God. This is really important, is that you're going to see, and I'm going to read in just a moment, at the beginning of this passage, right as these final judgments are about to be poured out, you see seven angels holding seven plagues, but around the throne of God, standing on the sea of glass that we saw in Revelation chapter 4, there's a group of followers of Jesus, and they're singing praises. God, thank you for your judgments. They're righteous and they're true. Thank you for your holiness that cannot tolerate sin. And if you read that juxtaposition, it's liable to make you feel a little uncomfortable. What kind of God do we worship? This is really important. If we are people who trust God and who trust his word, we have to understand and come to terms with the reality of who he is. If we're going to follow him, if we're going to trust him. Because you cannot separate the judgment and wrath of God from the love and the mercy of God. In fact, one thing we're gonna see this morning is that at times like this, that we see in Revelation 15 and 16, in fact, his judgment, his holiness, even his wrath is an expression of his love toward his people. So that we're gonna see how the justice and the grace of God meet together. And ultimately, we'll see they meet together most perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection for us, the justice and the grace of God are fully and perfectly revealed. And I pray that by the time we get to the end of Revelation 15, we will join the saints around the throne in worshiping the Father who is perfectly holy and yet perfectly gracious. Follow with me in Revelation chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Now let me pause there. We're going to see in the following chapters, God is going to judge the kingdom of Satan, the dragon, and the beast that is the Antichrist, and the other beast that is the false prophet. Remember, we talked about that last week, how during the tribulation period, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet will establish this false kingdom, this counterfeit kingdom. So that in the chapters that follow, we're going to see God destroy this kingdom. So these judgments here, John is saying, these are the last ones. What's about to come is the final destruction of all God's enemies, Satan and his followers and all those who have opposed God. In these judgments, the wrath of God is finished. So here's these seven angels. They have seven plagues. And then verse 2, he says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So remember, we saw this sea of glass in chapter 4. But there it wasn't mixed with fire. It was just a sea of glass before the throne of God. Here it's mixed with fire to indicate that the judgment of God is near. It's imminent. It's on its way. And here are these saints, almost certainly what we would call tribulation martyrs. These are people, we saw them in chapters 4 and 5 also, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who are around the throne, and they have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ during this period. They have opposed the kingdom of the beast. They have opposed the kingdom of Satan, and as a result, they've gone to their death. And John told us in chapter 12, they have victory over the beast. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, that they didn't love their lives even to death. By dying for their testimony of Jesus Christ, they've demonstrated that Jesus has won the victory by his death and resurrection. So here they are, and they're standing on this sea of glass, holding harps of God. And then verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb sang. Now, I'm gonna talk a little bit later about why it's called the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. We'll get to that toward the end. So kind of keep that in your mind. But they sing this song, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So here, right on the cusp of these judgments, as I said, we see praise. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Why is God's justice a good thing? Why are God's judgments good? Why do they sing? Why do they praise him when they see the angels emerge with the plagues? We're going to talk about this morning. Why is God's justice good? The first thing that we're going to see, the first reason we're going to see that God's justice is good is because of who God is, because God is holy. Keep going with me, starting in verse 5. He says, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So John looks and he sees heaven itself opened up. And what he says he sees is the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. Opened in heaven. Now, this is a description that goes back all the way to Exodus. And you remember in the book of Exodus, God had commanded Moses to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent that followed the people around as they wandered in the wilderness. And then later in the land, in Jerusalem, they built a temple. The tabernacle, and then later the temple, was the place where God's presence dwelt among his people. God was worshiped. Why is it called the tabernacle of the testimony? What was the testimony? That was the Ten Commandments, these tablets of the Ten Commandments that were in the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant. The idea is John looks up and he sees the true temple in heaven. Because remember, the book of Hebrews reminds us that when God told Moses to build a tabernacle, he says, Moses, I want you to make everything according to the pattern that I showed you up on Mount Sinai. In other words, God showed Moses a heavenly temple and he said, Moses, I want you to build an earthly one to reflect the heavenly one. So the earthly one was just a copy of the heavenly one. John sees the heavenly temple, the place of God's presence, the place where God dwells, and also the place where God's law is enforced perfectly, where God's justice and righteousness and moral purity never fails. And he calls it the tabernacle of the testimony and reminds us of that because just as God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel, God also has made a covenant with humanity that has been broken by our sin. And John says, God is holy. What does holy mean? A holy God is a God who is not only morally pure, but it ultimately means he's set apart. He's greater than us. He's both better than us and he's higher than us. His position and his character are so much greater than us that God is completely other. And that means that God created a world that is designed to reflect his character. And it doesn't. But it also means we worship a God who is the only one who is qualified to judge. God's justice, God's judgments are always good because God is holy. God is qualified. God is higher than us. God is perfect. If somebody is perfect and has a higher position, they're qualified to judge. I was remembering this week when I was in marching band in the high school. We used to practice from about 4 p.m. to 6 p.m. every afternoon, right in the heat of the day during the late summer and fall, and we would stand on a parking lot, and we would practice our forms, and we would practice the songs, and the band director would sit up in a tower. Some of you who have been in marching band, you remember this. The band director would sit or stand up in a tower, and he had a little PA system with a megaphone, and he would look down upon us. And as we moved around or as we set a particular form, he would call out instructions. Bob, you need to move a little bit over to the left. Matt, on that form, you were just a little bit too slow. I can hear you, trombones. You're loud and terrible. You need to change, right? And so he would call out these instructions from high on the tower. And if you were the one that was called out, it was always uncomfortable and embarrassing because there were, in our band, like 200 kids. And so he would call your name, Matt, you're standing in the wrong place. You need to move over. Right? But at no point when he adjusted my position or called me out, at no point did I think of turning to the tower and saying, who are you to judge me? Why? Because, first of all, he had more power and he knew what he was talking about. He had done this a lot longer than we had done this, and he could see what we couldn't see. He could see reality because he was separated. He was apart. He was above. This is what John sees, is that God who judges his creation and judges the world, he stands apart. He stands above. He sees what we can't see. God is holy. So when God judges, his judgment always comes from a place of perfect holiness. He never does it wrong. Because God is holy, and we're going to see this as we move through this passage, his justice always has three characteristics. It is always righteous or just. This is this Greek word, dikaios, which has this idea of justice. It corresponds with what is right. It corresponds with what ought to be done. God never makes silly laws. God never gives commandments that don't correspond to his character, that is always right and is always best. And the best way for the world to be is a world that lives in accordance with the character of God, a world that reflects God because God made it, and that's why he made the world. So his judgment is always right. It is always true. That is, it is consistent with reality. He never misses a fact. You know, a few years ago, some of you know that there were several in a row videos that would go around the internet of police interactions with citizens, and people would get upset or people would either defend the police or the perpetrator or whatever it is. No matter what you think about all of that, the truth is that all of us have to admit that we do not have the perfect perspective on the situation. Right? There are always facts missing. There's always context missing. There's always stuff that happened before, always stuff that happened after. There are things we don't know. So when we render a judgment, if I render a judgment of you or you render a judgment of me, there are always things you don't know or that I don't know. That's never true of God. God knows everything. This is why in this song, the saints, they say, God, your ways are righteous. And they're true. We're going to see it again in chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. A voice by the altar is going to say, "You, O Lord God, the Almighty, you are true and righteous. Your judgments are true and righteous. They're always morally correct. They always correspond to reality. And then they're always proportionate. They always fit the crime. Our justice in this world is often not proportionate. We either don't punish enough or we punish too much. And that relates to our own sinfulness and our own lack of knowledge. But God is perfect, God is holy, God is true. So his judgments always correspond with reality and they always fit the crime. God will never judge wrongly. That is why they're praising God in this particular way. That's why they say, God, your judgments are righteous and true. They never fail, they never go wrong. They're always consistent with reality. God's justice is good because of who God is. He's holy and he's perfect. And he's in charge. But we're also going to see God's justice is good because of who he is, yes, but also because of what the world has become. That the world is sinful. The world is evil. The world is broken. We're going to see, I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to see how as God judges, the truth and the righteousness of his judgments are actually vindicated by the way people respond. That instead of repentance, instead of submission to God, people bow up even further. And they say, I will not submit to God's authority because I want to be my own God, my own ruler, my own Lord. And so people will bow up against God's judgments, against God's holiness, against God's character. That's what's been happening in the world ever since Genesis 3, ever since the very beginning when Satan convinced Adam and Eve that they could take the place of God in their own lives. And we're going to see it play out in chapter 16. Follow with me. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls and the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east." So let me pause for just a minute there, and this is what I want us to notice, that as the bowls are poured out, sinful humanity simply digs in deeper into their sin. Remember, as we've walked through all of these judgments, we've also seen the grace of God being proclaimed. Last week, we saw how there were these angels, literally, flying through the air, proclaiming the gospel, saying, "Repent and turn to Jesus. Don't follow the beast, follow the Lamb." And we see that there were people who chose to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We talked about that 144,000 standing with Jesus on Mount Zion, victorious over the beast and his kingdom. So there are people choosing to follow Jesus, but then there's sinful humanity that digs in deeper. And so the deeper they dig in, the more judgments get cast upon them. This is very reminiscent. This should remind you of Pharaoh and the plagues of Egypt. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and so there's more judgment. And Pharaoh digs in deeper, and so there's more judgment. But at every turn, there's an opportunity for mercy and grace. God's justice is good because of God's character, but also because of what the world has become. And this is really important. I want us to understand, we're about to move into the final section of the book of Revelation, which after all of this judgment and all of this evil is going to be this triumphant moment where Jesus will return. He will destroy evil once and for all, and he will set up his kingdom. And the world will once again become what God intended it to be. Perfectly righteous, perfectly peaceful, perfectly holy. But here's what's important. It cannot be that place of peace and safety and security as long as evil runs unchecked. His kingdom cannot be what he wants it to be until evil is gone, until it's removed. And so every opportunity is given to people, to trust in Jesus, to escape this wrath, for those who refuse, for those who dig in, for those who will not submit. God's justice and judgment is necessary for the sake of his kingdom becoming what he intended it to be. You know, one thing that is, I think, good in this day and age about the school experience that my kids have had versus the school experience that I had is that I do notice in this day and age, teachers are generally more concerned, administrators are generally more concerned than they were when I was a kid about bullying just running rampant, right? So when I was growing up, I think the general philosophy was if somebody tries to hurt you, you punch them back, right? And you'll be fine. Just get over it, move on. But of course, sometimes bigger kids, stronger kids, meaner kids could terrorize a group with no justice. In fact, that happened in our church's youth group of all places. There was a kid who was there that would get dropped off. I'll call him Tom. He would get dropped off every week, and he would just terrorize the other kids. He would pick fights. And I talked with a friend of mine from youth group, in fact, just this past week, and he said, oh yeah, Tom just beat the snot out of me right before youth group one day, challenged me to a fight, and then just totally defeated me. I remember one time Tom actually maced another child before the youth group. But he was always there. He never was removed. But you know what? In the heart of hearts of us kids, I mean, we wanted to be nice just like anybody else, but the youth group was not a safe place, not a peaceful place, not a good place, as long as Tom the tiny terrorist was allowed to roam free. Right? It can't be a good world as long as evil runs unchecked. It can't be a good world until God deals with evil once and for all. It has to be destroyed. You know, as you move through Revelation and as you move through especially the latter books of the New Testament, there are all of these warnings, 2 Peter and Jude, about false teachers. Jesus also warned about false teachers, like the dragon, like the Antichrist, like the false prophet, who lead people astray toward destruction. And Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew chapter 17. If you ever heard that expression, it comes from the Bible. It comes from Jesus. They pretend to be sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And as we move through the book of Revelation, what we see is God says, I cannot allow wolves to destroy my flock and my world and my purpose. What kind of good God would let wolves run free amongst his people? And so his justice is good and necessary because he's holy, because the world is sinful. And then thirdly, here's what we're going to see, though, is God's justice is also good because God's people are waiting. God's people are waiting for his justice. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, we read it at the beginning. Here's what we see. We see a group of people who have escaped the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. And they're, again, they're standing on this sea of glass in the throne room of God. and they're praising God for what he has done for him, for them, that he's redeemed them, that he set them free. How have they been set free? Well, they are the ones, remember again, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Here's what these people did is they recognized something that the scripture is very clear about. Anybody can escape the judgment of God. Anybody can escape the wrath of God. All you have to do is turn to Jesus. All you have to do is accept the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this is what I said at the beginning, is why is that the case? Because in Jesus Christ, remember, the justice of God and the mercy and grace of God, they meet perfectly. That when Jesus died on the cross, what he did is he took on himself the penalty for all of our sin, all of our disobedience, all of our unwillingness to submit to God. Jesus took it on himself, and then he rose again. And in his resurrection, he defeated sin, he defeated death, and he also defeated all of the principalities and all of the powers of darkness. He defeated Satan, the dragon, and he defeated the Antichrist, and he defeated the beast once and for all. And so all a person has to do in order to escape the judgment of God is trust in Jesus. To say, I trust in Jesus Christ to forgive my sin and to give me eternal life, to lead me into this good kingdom that God has promised. So now here's what we see is these men and women standing on this sea of glass and they're saying, God, it's almost time for you to do what you promised. It's almost time for you to save us once and for all from the sin and the devastation of the world. Because we know God's justice and God's grace meet in Jesus. This is a central message, probably the central message of the Bible. That God is holy, we are sinful. But in Jesus Christ, God has offered us a way out of destruction. Romans chapter 3, 23 to 26, a passage that you might be very familiar with, says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or made right as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or like the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in his blood through faith. By his blood, Jesus, in other words, he covered over, he atoned for, he dealt with our sin once and for all. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That is, God is patient. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, and here it is, so that he would be just, God is holy and just, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus died and rose again, God preserves his justice and God extends his grace. That's why we see these people. They say, I have accepted the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I have accepted his righteousness, his holiness on my behalf. Jesus was unwilling to let wolves run amok in God's creation. And he said, if it's necessary to die in place of my people, that's what I'll do. That's why Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus steps into the pen and gives his life in place of the sheep. His justice and mercy meet in Jesus Christ. And so here you have a group of people, and they say, God, we believe that. We've trusted that. We've come out of the darkest period in history, and we're awaiting redemption. We're awaiting vindication. We're awaiting that moment when the kingdom you promised will finally come. And so as they see these judgments come, this is why they're singing. Praise to God. I mentioned at the beginning, this is called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Why is their song called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb? What was the Song of Moses? Exodus 15. It was the song that Moses composed and that the people sang after God led them through the Red Sea on dry land. He parted the sea, led them through, and then you remember what happened is when the Egyptians followed to try to destroy God's people, they were drowned in the sea. And Moses began to sing. It's a song of redemption. It's a song of vindication. It's a song of gratitude for the grace of God, who preserves his people through death. It's the song of the Lamb, because Jesus Christ is the one who leads us through death into life, into victory, and eternal life. And so they stand on the sea of glass and they say, it's almost time for us to be home to the world that God promised all along. This past summer, our family took a long drive to Florida. And some of you who have kiddos, you know that long drives, whether your kids are young or whether they're a little older, they're hard. They're even hard on the grown-ups, and they're hard on the kids. And so, in the past, when we've taken long drives like that, usually everybody does okay. You can, when they're young, you can get the coloring books and the games and all that kind of stuff. And that stuff works for a while. But right about hour 7, all that stuff stops working. People begin to bicker, people begin to fight, and the car becomes this sort of rolling sphere of conflict as you go down the highway and you're tired and you're hungry, and you've been eating junk food for a long time, and all you want is to be home. And so the song begins to move forward from the back seat to the front seat. How long, oh dad? Until we get home. And when our kids were especially young, if we were coming up from the south, especially like from Houston, or if we had driven, west, and then you're coming up. When they saw the water tower as we entered into College Station, they actually had a song, literally, that they would sing. The Aggie Water Tower, right? And they would begin to sing it. The Aggie Water Tower, as we move through, and they begin to clap because we're almost there, right? And after a long drive, Shannon and I would begin to sing it too. It's exciting. You're almost there. The thing you've been waiting for, what have you been waiting for? You're gonna go home to rest and to peace and to space in your own rooms and to security. The journey is over. Parts of the journey might have been great, but parts of it were really rough. And now you're home. These saints around the throne of God, that's why they're singing. God, your justice is good because it means we're almost home. You're gonna deal with evil once and for all. You're gonna destroy Satan and his followers once and for all. They're singing because of hope, and they're singing because their faith is about to become sight. In the remainder of the book of Revelation, we're gonna see the kingdom of the beast once and for all destroyed. That's the next couple chapters. And then Jesus comes back. And you know what happens at the end of the book is heaven comes to earth. Earth and heaven intertwined in a perfect new creation where God's people live forever and ever. That's home. That's what we were made for. God's justice is good because God is holy. The world is sinful. God's people are waiting. So as we prepared to celebrate communion in a moment, here's what I want us to take from this passage. First of all, recognize we do serve a God of justice. And so as his ambassadors in the world, we want to represent his righteousness and his justice in the world to the degree that we can. Not because we believe that we are going to bring heaven to earth by our efforts, or not because we think that will make us acceptable to God. Jesus has done all of that. But because we are representatives of the God who made the universe. That ought to affect the way we conduct our businesses. That ought to affect the way we think about politics and voting with an election this week. That ought to affect the way we interact with this community, how we use our money and our time to represent God's justice and righteousness in the world. But at the same time, we also long for God's kingdom. And we recognize no matter how great a person we think we elect or how many good works we do, God's kingdom is still to come. And so with these saints, we say, God, how long are we almost home? We long for God's kingdom. We look for God's kingdom. But then at the same time, and this is what we do when we celebrate communion, we celebrate the grace of God, that the justice and mercy of Jesus, of God, perfectly meet in Jesus. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you this morning that today is the day to trust in him. Today is the day to trust in him and know that you have eternal life. Because the way to escape the judgment of God is victory by the blood of the Lamb. And so if you trusted in Jesus Christ alone to forgive your sin, to give you eternal life, if you have not, do please come talk to me if you have questions. If you have, this morning what we celebrate when we celebrate communion is that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we know that one day we'll be home in a place with no more sin, no more evil, perfect peace, perfect harmony with God. And so we thank him for all that he did to give us eternal life.